Today we're going to be returning to our series on the book of Daniel. You may recall that we put a pause on it at the end of February in order to focus on the life and ministry of Jesus during the season of Lent. Now, a lot has happened since the end of February. I don't think any of us could have predicted the impact of the COVID virus would have on our lives and on the lives of people all around the world. But though we are in uncertain times, God is not surprised or bewildered by the pandemic. He has a proven track record of helping his people throughout the ages navigate the murky waters and turbulent times that they have found themselves swept up into. Take Daniel, for instance, and the time he spent in exile, physically distant and socially isolated from everything and everyone that he had known back at home in Judah. The opening chapter and verses of Daniel orient us to what was an incredibly disorienting experience for him and his friends as the Babylonians swept into Judah like a flood, ransacking the temple and skimming off the cream of the crop and hauling them back to Babylon. Life as Daniel and his friends had known it was over. As the days and weeks turned into months of exile, they realized that life would never return to normal. There was no going back to the way things were. Now, the whole reason for the exile in the first place was that there was an awful lot about the good old days in Judah that weren't good at all. God's people had developed patterns and practices. On the surface, they may have seemed progressive, but they proved to be spiritually disastrous. The end of the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, it gives us a little summary. It says, Zedekiah, that is their king, became set in his own stubborn ways. He never gave God a thought. Repentance never entered his mind. The evil mindset spread to the leaders and priests and filtered down to the people. It kicked off an epidemic of evil, repeating the abominations of the pagans and polluting the temple of God. What Daniel and his friends learned in exile was how incredibly stabilizing God's power and presence could be in the most destabilizing of circumstances. For example, just a brief review of the first six chapters. When they were recruited to study and serve at UBC, the University of the Babylonian Court, God was with them. When their whole company of wise men in chapter 2 were about to be terminated, literally, God was with them. When Daniel's friends refused to be pressured into the political correctness of their day, that is, bowing down to the king's statue, and when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, God was with them. And when Daniel was called to publicly expose King Nebuchadnezzar's pride, and later, King Belshazzar's too, God was with him. And when Daniel refused to stop praying to his God and was tossed into the lion's den in chapter 6, God was with them. In addition to these stories of faith and God's faithfulness in chapters 1 to 6, the book of Daniel also includes a series of visions in chapters 7 to 12 that provide a God's eye view of the world, history from a heavenly perspective. What is perhaps the most striking thing in this God's eye view of history is that it is not a review of what has already happened, but a preview of what will happen, well beyond Daniel's lifetime. Which begs the question, why? Why bother to spill chapters worth of ink on things that Daniel himself would never live to see? After all, God is not in the habit of appealing to our curiosity, but He is in the habit of doing whatever is necessary to prepare his people for the journey ahead, particularly when that journey ahead is a difficult and chaotic one. You know, we all need greater reassurances when we find ourselves in the midst of a storm than we do when the sailing is smooth, right? Thinking about, preparing our kids for dealing with bullies takes more reassurance on a day-to-day basis than when life is going easy in school. Or when parents are going to have a child, you know, there's prenatal classes to go through that childbirth experience. Or preparing for a surgery or chemotherapy. We want to know the difficulties that we're going to encounter so we won't be tempted to turn back, but to look forward to what's there on the other side. Well, let's read Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled it on. None could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. I heard a man's voice from Ulai calling, "Gabriel! Tell this man the meaning of the vision." And as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four kings that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the later part of their reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Well, Daniel certainly has some weird dreams, doesn't he? In the last chapter, he saw four gruesome beasts rising up out of a churning sea. Here he sees a two-horned ram and a one-horned goat locked in mortal combat. Now, if the images seem strange, it's helpful to remember that we have a local sports team named the Lions, who regularly play the Stampeders and the Tiger Cats, at least when it's not COVID. In economics, we talk about a bear or a bull market. In even regular conversations, We use animal associations to refer to certain human behaviors. We talk about lame ducks, fat cats, eager beavers, mama bears, and loan sharks. Even political parties and countries use animal imagery. So the use of animals to represent kings and kingdoms, as we find here, is not really as strange as it may first seem to us. As Daniel's angelic interpreter will point out, what Daniel is seeing, the things that he is seeing are real nations and historical events, but the animal imagery helps condense the story, make some important and memorable points, and raise some challenging questions regarding the nature of evil and God's sovereignty. Now, the earlier visions and interpretations of them that we've already encountered in Daniel, in chapters 2 and in chapter 7, are helpful guides for us. Chapter 2, with its grand statue comprised of four different metals, envisioned four empires that would span from the Babylonian exile to the setting up of God's kingdom. Remember that big rock that wouldn't roll? Yeah. The imagery of the statue representing four empires was represented by four beasts in chapter 7. So chapter 2 is kind of things from a human perspective and chapter 7 from a heavenly one. Those visions spanned history from the Babylonian Empire to the establishment of the only true, good, and lasting kingdom, God's, under the authority of the truly human one rather than under beasts. In chapter 8, the historical scope of the previous visions narrows, but what it lacks in breadth, it makes up for in depth, giving details about the time of persecution that most concerned Daniel in his earlier vision. Look briefly, Daniel chapter 7, verses 19 to 21. It says, Daniel, he says, I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, you know, about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up and was waging war against God's holy people and defeating them. No, the vision of chapter 8 that takes place 2 years after chapter 7, notice the verse 1 in each of those chapters, it's a more detailed response to that great time of trouble. So let's have a closer look at Daniel's disturbing dream and its interpretation. Daniel immediately gives us a feel for what he was experiencing, where he was mentally transported over to Susa, which we know would become the new epicenter of the Persian Empire. And he also tells us then what he saw in that vision. It began with animals that symbolized national powers full of aggressive strength. I mean, force and violence are their modus operandi. It's the way they get to the top in a dog-eat-dog world, and how they stay there until someone displaces them from being the king of the castle. Which reminds me of a game we used to play back in elementary school in the prairies when it was winter time. And a big snow hill would appear on the horizon once a year when they would clear the parking lot. And we spent vast amounts of time and energy each recess and noon hour trying to be the king of that hill, longing for the glory of victory. But you know, now that I look back on it, I think, what a stupid game. Which I think is the point of the vision here in Daniel. For though the two-horned ram, which we are told in verse 20, represents the kings of Media and Persia, though this ram did as he pleased and became so great, its power was shattered by the one-horned goat that followed, which verse 21 explains represents the king of Greece, and which history would later identify as Alexander the Great, who swiftly conquered the world within 10 years. Though Alexander the Great Goat became very great, notice how short-lived and futile his victory and greatness were. For at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. He who thought himself invincible and irreplaceable is replaced by four others who continue the mad pursuit of becoming the king of the empire. I'm reminded of a poem by Percy Shelley called Ozymandias. It was written, a great discovery had been made in Egypt, and the British Empire was bringing back a statue that had been found of Ramses II, or in Greek, the name was Osmandius. And Shelley began writing a poem reflecting on the transience of empires. He said, I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Osmandius, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. In verses 9 to 12, Daniel's vision zooms in on one of the four horns, out of which another horn came, and it started small, but it grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. Ah, that is, of course, the land of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19 describes it as the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. Ezekiel 20 describes it as the most beautiful of all lands, because indeed it was Daniel's homeland, and there's no place like home. Well, this little horn didn't stop there. Verse 10 says that it grew until it reached the hosts of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. Now, some wonder, are these starry hosts angels? It does refer to that at times in the Bible. Or could it be God's holy people, especially that's how they seem to be referred to in verse 24. And if we look at chapter 12, verse 4, and as the story plays out and the interpretation is given. And so it probably is God's holy people. This little big horn is described by his diabolical actions in verses 10 to 12 and is given an equally vile character sketch in verses 23 to 25. In reaching for the stars, he is seeking and claiming equality with God. Kind of like the ancient builders of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10. You know, earlier kings had nursed similar ambitions. Why, Nebuchadnezzar with his great statue had forced people to bow down to it in chapter 2. And Belshazzar, the king in power during this vision Daniel is having, well, he would desecrate God's holy vessels in a drunken party back in chapter 5. But this little bighorn in this vision would attack God's holy temple, trample God's holy people, and take his stand against the Prince of Princes, who is none other than God himself. He attacks God's temple. The temple in the Bible is elsewhere referred to as God's dwelling place on earth. And so attacking it is equivalent, and his people is equivalent to attacking God himself. Now, we know from history, primarily from the Jewish intertestamental books that chronicle these events down to Jesus' day, that is, the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, we know that the Greek ruler Antiochus IV was a historical figure who tried to fashion himself as God incarnate in the 2nd century BC. Indeed, he adopted the title Epiphanes, and stamped it on his coins, which means God manifest. Now, some of his contemporaries referred to him, behind closed doors of close, as instead of Epiphanes, Epimanes, which means the crazy one. And he was. I mean, Antiochus was allowed to wreak havoc on Israel for a period of time as he tried to squeeze everything and everyone into the Greek mold of the world that he was trying to make. And so the 2300 days that are mentioned in verse 14, that's approximately the full reign of his terror in Israel, 6 years and a bit. And the 1150 days, if we take the sacrifices of morning and evening, that's two a day, it would be half the days, 1150. That's approximately the time period in which he targeted specifically the Jewish temple, ordering a stop to all of the sacrifices there in 167 BC. And then he desecrated the temple by setting up an idol in there to Zeus and proceeding to sacrifice a pig on the altar to this idol. I mean, if you know anything about Jewish religion, this was absolutely horrendous. Now, some interpreters claim that Antiochus was the full historical fulfillment of this little bighorn of Daniel's vision. Others, myself included, see Antiochus as a particular embodiment of this little bighorn, and not nearly the last such tyrant to appear in history and set himself up against God and his holy people. A tyrant like Antiochus was allowed to become very strong, verse 24 tells us, but not by his own power. You see, tyrants always glean power from the people who foolishly support them and who they can get to do their dirty work for them. And they also get power from Satan, who uses such godless attitudes and actions to his advantage, to do as much damage and destruction to God and his program as possible. But the last act in Daniel's dream, and in the angel's interpretation of it, is not the desecration and destruction of the temple and God's people. No, the final decisive act, and the only permanent one, is that accomplished by God. For the sanctuary will be reconsecrated, we read in verse 14, and the enemy of God and of his people will be destroyed, in verse 25. This points both to historical fulfillments of God's victory as well as his ultimate victory. We know that Antiochus was defeated and the temple reconsecrated in 164 BC. And we know that the ultimate tyrant, Satan, was defeated, and the true temple of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' body, was restored in 33 AD, or approximately then, when God raised Jesus from the dead. The New Testament repeatedly picks up on both on the already aspects of God's story. And so Matthew will have this repeated phrase, "This took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." And the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, makes it clear how history ends. It does not end in obscurity or in absurdity. When William Shakespeare's character Macbeth was struck by tragedy, it was the death of his wife, I believe, and the loss of everything that he had worked so hard to achieve. When all of that was lost, he envisioned life as a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Some people in our day hold different but equally tragic views of history. History, some say, is the unending circle of life, or a series of endless reincarnations. Or some think history, well, it's a great mystery. Who knows how it'll end? But the divine perspective of history that God gives us has the certainty that it will end with the victory of God and his people. Since God saw and foretold the coming and going of all these kings and kingdoms before they happened in Daniel's day, and since none of them could take the controls of history from God, then we can trust our God in whatever crisis come our way, be they personal, national, or global. And all of these are highlighted in the book of Daniel. God is in control. He knows what's coming, and he's got us covered. Indeed, we can count on him to prepare us in advance for the journey ahead of us, even when we haven't got a clue what's coming. You know, I love, we had an elders meeting this past week, and we were looking at the budget, and how are we going to make the finances given the current crisis when we can't meet. But I love one of the comments that Arnold, our treasurer, made. Because he noted that now he said we can see why God provided us as a church with a rare $40,000 surplus at the end of our 2019 budget. He saw what was coming in 2020. Well, it is signs of God's past and present provision for us that help us trust in his promises for the future. There will be painful times ahead. God showed Daniel that. Jesus told us to expect birth pains, he said, before his return. Indeed, Paul envisioned the whole of creation, and we ourselves who have the first fruits, he says, to be groaning as in the pains of childbirth, while we wait for the fulfillment of our eternal destiny and God's restoration of all things. And so there is this mix of great agony, but buoyed up by this great anticipation, like childbirth, agony and anticipation. So what was Daniel's response to this revelation? Well, we read, first of all, that he was worn out and wasted. I say wasted because that word appalled in Hebrew, shemem, means laid waste. Now, we know that he was overwhelmed by the angel's presence. I mean, no wonder. And he needed Gabriel's help to get him back on his feet. This is the repeated experience throughout the Bible when people experience the divine presence. It is overwhelming greatness and glory. And Daniel was not only overwhelmed by the divine presence, he was also overwhelmed by God's preview of history. I mean, it's really no surprise when I think of it, if I suddenly knew all of the challenges that I would face in life ahead of time, I'd be overwhelmed. I'd probably run for it or bail out. Now, how much more if you suddenly knew all of the national and global challenges that lay ahead, at least a window into them like Daniel did? It would be a lot to take in. And so we read not only was he worn out and wasted, he was also still wondering. Some of the vision, it says, was beyond understanding. It's beyond on my understanding and probably yours too. And yet what Daniel knew, what he had learned, mattered. He knew that God knew what was coming and always had. I love the saying, we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. And when we put our hands in the hands of God, that's great encouragement. Daniel knew that as disorienting as the exile had been for him, God wasn't disoriented by it. God had carried on doing his work in and through his people as much in Babylon as he ever had done in Judah. I mean, Daniel and his friends were his workers and his witnesses in Babylon. Just read the first six chapters, and it's amazing at how they were able to thrive in Babylon. Which is why I think Daniel's third response to the vision was to go to work. He went back to his day job, it says. Now, it would be easy to think that in the grand scheme of things that he had just seen, what I do in my work each day doesn't really amount to a hill of beans, especially when we know what a jerk he had for a boss, Belshazzar. But after he had spent several days recovering from his physical and emotional exhaustion, it says he got up and went about the king's business. You know what? I'm thankful that he did, because we know from the rest of the book of Daniel that God still had work for him to do in that place and among those people. And God still has work for you and me to do for him in our small corner of the world too. Let's pray. Oh, dear gracious and amazing Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the ruler of all history. of kings and nations. But Lord, you are also the ruler of our personal lives. Lord, as we live in the midst of a pandemic and we wonder, as Daniel wondered, how long will this go on? And Lord, sometimes you reveal these things. We know that you always put limits on evil. And for that, Lord, we thank you. We pray that you would limit this evil pandemic that we are living in. Lord, limit it. Bring it to an end. But Lord, the evil that had so preoccupied so many before this pandemic hit, Lord, may we not go back to the old normal. Lord, some things we long for, to be able to actually be together with people, to hug and be hugged. But Lord, reprioritize our priorities in the light of permanent and eternal things. And Lord, we pray that you would equip and empower us just in our daily work to see that however small and insignificant it may seem to us, we are participating in a work. When we work with and for you, we are participating in work that will last forever. Lord, with the psalmist we pray, establish the work of our hands. Lord, yes, make them last and outlive us. For your honor and your glory. Amen.
Hi, Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship. I'm Arnold Fossen. I'm the church treasurer. And this Tuesday, I met with the pastors and the church elders to discuss our financial situation. We laid out some plans of where we think we're headed based on how long we're going to be shut down, what our finances are going to look like, where our money's coming from, where our money's going. So they thought it might be a good idea for me to give you a quick update. So a couple of things. First of all, thank you for all those who have been faithfully donating to the church and continue their giving and tithing. It's been most incredibly satisfying to see that happen. And I thank everyone for doing that, because without that, we'd be in pretty rough shape. Secondly, I'm going to say, I'm probably going to make some mistakes here, but I think I've started this video now 30 or 40 times, and I think I'm just going to go through with it regardless of what happens. So I'm sorry for the mistakes ahead of time. So what are we doing? Well, like as I said, on the revenue side, donations are still coming in, but a big part of our budget was rental revenue. We were getting over $10,000 a month, January, February, March, and we're down to maybe $1,000 a month right now. So that's a big hole in our budget. So what about the expenses? Well, every ministry is pretty well cut back everywhere they can. We've still got one or two areas we're looking at to see if we can even save some more money. But just to let you know that we're not spending any money that isn't absolutely necessary to keep the church operating. Also, I'm in discussions with our mortgage holder. We'll just have to see how that goes to see if we can get some, at least some temporary relief. Or anyway, I'll report back once if we have some kind of agreement to make some amendments there. Also, I've been studying the federal government wage subsidy programs, and on initial reading of all these documents, it looks like we could qualify, but from what I'm hearing from various accounting firms I deal with and so on, it's going to be a week or two before the application can even be ready to go in, because it's, you can't do anything just yet, and probably another 4 or 5 weeks after that before they start sending some money out. So we'll have to see how that goes, and we'll keep you posted on how that works, but that would be a big help. And certainly we're going to be doing everything we can to get the maximum benefit that we're entitled to. So just an update. We're not finished April yet, and what I think I'll do is I'll either video an update as when April closes, but the donations have been very encouraging, and I think if we carry on the pace we're going, our donations, in fact, will probably be equal to what we averaged in January, February, March, which is really great. But as I said, our rental revenue is pretty well nil or close to it, so we have to make cuts wherever we can, and we are doing that. So I just want to reassure everybody that we're taking everything, doing everything we can to maximize our cash availability. I was telling the pastors at the meeting, I now know why God gave us a decent surplus at the end of 2019, because now we need it. So we're using it. And I think realistically, if the shutdown is 3 or 4 months, I think we'll be in reasonably good shape as long as things carry on the way they do in April. But it could be longer, and we don't know how the donations will flow in May and June, but we'll have to see, and we'll keep everyone posted. And again, thank you for all those generous donations, and thank you for the support of the church. Thanks a lot. If there's any questions, you can get a hold of me via one of the Daves or through the office or Cindy or anybody, or call me directly and we can talk. Thanks.